before the break, I said we're going to look at the second assertion of Jesus Christ, which is that marriage is an activity associated only with this present life. Now, this assertion is given in verse 34 of Luke 20, where we're studying, because it says, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage." Now, the phrase "people of this age" is literally from the Greek, "sons of this age." It is found only in one other place in the New Testament, where it is used with the sons of light in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. That's why we see this phrase actually in the Greek text. It reads, "The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than the people of the light." Now, the literal phrase "sons of this age" means people of this world. That is, human beings in their present earthly life. Now, this is because the word "age" is translated from a Greek word that, although it means age, can also refer to either to a long period of time without any reference to the beginning or end. So it means forever, eternal, or it refers to the world as a special concept, hence the meaning world. Therefore, the assertion of Jesus is that marriage relationship is only for this world. Now, it should be understood that by marriage is meant the relationship between a man and a woman as God ordained it. Now, this is clear from the illustration the Sadducees used. Now, recall they used 7 brothers and 1 woman. So when they use the word married, they meant when a man entered into that unique relationship with a woman in which they are considered one flesh, as stated in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Say, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." See, the point is that marriage is a relationship God established between a man and a woman for companionship, sexual relationship, and procreation. In effect, as we note later, one of the activities of marriage is to repopulate the earth. So any union of 2 persons that is incapable of this particular function is not a marriage, no matter what the society says. Now, you see, that's the thing that, you know, a whole lot of people are looking at the wrong thing. I'm telling you, as a believer, you should know that what's going to destroy this country doesn't come from the politicians. It's going to come from the people for accepting what is wrong and making it right. So it doesn't matter what the society says. And, you know, and very soon, like I say, people gradually, they are being tuned to accept what is wrong. And pretty much, you watch it, if we live long enough, one of these is, there's going to be a group called the Right of Criminals. You just watch. I have the right to steal your thing. We're a group. And then, start wrong with it. What's wrong with it? See, that's what all, some of these things are going to come. In any way, one thing that I have picked a little bit of what we're going to study on Wednesday, the Lord woke me up a little unusual, 2:45 this morning. So after I finished reviewing, I was able to peep a little bit of what we're going to study on Wednesday. So I know there are some things coming up there that has to do with this moral decay. Now, this statement, though, is implied in the next assertion of Jesus that we're considering, that marriage is defined by him, not man. Society didn't invent marriage. And we don't have the right to already define it. Now, a third assertion of Jesus that is related, of course, to the third one is that marriage is not for the future age or the age to come. This is a negative manner of contrasting between the present age and the future age. That is, the life of this world and that of the eternal state. Now, this assertion is made in verse 35, what we're studying, because Luke 20, verse 35 says, "But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." Now, there are two indicators that convey the sense of contrast between the second and the third assertions. The first is the word "but" that begins verse 35. Now, this word indicates that there is a contrast between people's relationship in this world and in the world to come. In effect, some of the things that obtain in this life when it comes to human relationship between men and women will disappear in the world to come to be replaced with something eminently superior. There are things of this life that will not be present in the eternal state. But love will be there in a much superior way, since sin will no longer interfere with love. See, a lot of people want to love, as they say, "I love you." No sooner do they see that than sin interferes, and that love crumbles. In other words, as we say, love being a thought, action, phenomenon, what you think and what you do together, the good. So, as soon as you think, "I'm going to do good," and all of a sudden, enemy hits you with some awful thought about that person, and you drop it. So you see, that's what I mean by sin interfering with love. Now, a second indicator of this contrast is the phrase "in that age." In the second assertion, we encounter the phrase "of this age." Now, the two phrases indicate that different ages are in view. Notice how we're picking "in that age," "in this age." There's a difference. You see, the pronoun "this," used in verse 34, is from a Greek word that refers to a person or an object that is relatively close, so that the age in view in verse 34 is one in which we now live. But the pronoun "that" is translated from a Greek word that refers to a person or an object that is relatively distant. The implication is that Jesus is speaking of an age that is far from this present one. So, he is concerned with the future age or the world to come. Now, Jesus' assertion, no doubt, states that it is true after this life. And what he states is what is true after this life. But his focus was on those who would obtain the better resurrection. Now, you recall that Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 spoke of general resurrection, in which some will enjoy everlasting life and others everlasting content. So Jesus focused on those who will enjoy everlasting life. Now this is evident from the clause of what we're studying in Luke 20:35, where it said, those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead. Now in this clause, Jesus has indicated that not everyone that is resurrected will enjoy the good life of the eternal state. Those who will enjoy the good life of the coming age are described in the verbal phrase, considered worthy of taking part in that age. Now the expression considered worthy is translated from a Greek verb that means to consider someone worthy to receive some privilege, some benefit, or recognition. Now the meaning of this Greek verb in this context is probably to evaluate or to judge, as the suggested in the Greek lexicon of Lou and Nedar. Now the sense will be that those who will experience the better resurrection are those whom God has judged or evaluated to be worthy of it. It is true that God is not mentioned, but the Greek verb is in the passive voice, implying that someone produces the action on those who will experience the better resurrection. There's no other one who can do this except God. Furthermore, we should recognize that God's evaluation or judgment is not based on human merit, but on his own good pleasure. Hence, the people who will experience the better resurrection are the elect of God, who will certainly come to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. These are the individuals who will enjoy the coming age. Now we contend that only the special people of God will enjoy the age to come. The reason we assert this is that everyone will be resurrected. Everyone. Everyone that dies will be resurrected. But Jesus here speaks of those who are worthy to experience resurrection, implying that not everyone will enjoy life after resurrection. To convey this truth, Jesus used the expression, taking part in. Taking part in. Actually, the expression is translated from a Greek verb that means to experience some happening. Hence means to attain or to gain. The meaning in our context is to gain, so that it becomes clear that it is of great benefit to attain the future age. However, only those who attain the better resurrection that will consider the coming age beneficial. So Jesus meant that the elect will be those who will enjoy the coming age. Now Jesus indicated that those who will enjoy the coming age will be decidedly different from those who live in this present age or world. Decidedly different. There are several reasons Jesus provided to confirm this truth, that those who will enjoy this great resurrection, experience a great one, they will be remarkably different from what we now see on this planet. So he gave us several reasons to confirm this. A first reason is that those who will enjoy the future age will no longer experience any separation from God. That is described as death. As the first clause of verse 36 where we're studying says, it says, and they can no longer die. Now those who attain the better resurrection had died once. So, for them not to die any longer would mean they will no longer experience any separation from God and no longer experience the sufferings that result from not having the right relationship with God. People are suffering. Now, 99.9% of those sufferings come from not having the right relationship with God. The 0.01% that is left is because somehow we as believers can be put through testing. See, it doesn't mean that every believer who suffers has done something terrible. It doesn't mean that. It just means there is a time that God in his infinite wisdom plan can put you and I through some kind of testing. It may be very severe. It doesn't matter. But it has a purpose. Otherwise, the rest of our sufferings come from our not having the right relationship with God. People are in misery today, tomorrow, 1 week from now. All because they have ignored the scripture. They have no relationship with God. Don't know, don't understand anything he says. And they live by the whims. And as a result, their life is a mess. So in effect, what Jesus means is that such individuals will not suffer eternally, in contrast with those who do not attain the better resurrection. These who have attained better resurrection will not suffer the second death, as described in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Revelation Revelation 20 verse 6 reads, "Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So death has no thing to do with them. See, hold on, Revelation though. Those who are not experienced death are comforted by the Lord. As also stated still in Revelation, look at chapter 21, verse 4. It reads, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." Right now, we do have pains. We do have death. We lose loved ones. All kinds of things happen. But when this happens, when the first resurrection passes, none of this will ever happen to you again. Now, it is true that the concern of Jesus' first reason is escape from the second death. But there is implied in this reason why those who attain better resurrection will not marry. See, in that reason, it doesn't clearly state it, but it's implied. From that reason, one reason why those who attend the better resurrection should not marry or will not marry. One of the reasons for marriage is to continue to populate the earth. That's the reason, according to Genesis 1:28. Genesis 1:28. I said, God blessed them and said to them, the man and the woman, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that move on the ground. Now see, it's because of death that replacement becomes necessary. So, if those who are in the future age will not die, then there's no reason for marriage to take place, as it was necessary to continue to increase and replenish Earth's population. I see, if people didn't die, there'll be no need for all that. This world will have, of course, been exploded by now, but God in His plan had it that way. So, the aspect of marriage that is concerned with companionship will not be necessary in the future age, because such individuals would be enjoying God's uninterrupted companionship and fellowship with fellow believers in heaven, and will certainly, that fellowship with their fellow believer will be certainly different from what we have in this planet, where our fellowship with one another is usually interrupted by sin. You see, many people who are married, part of the reason is in one companionship. But unfortunately, because of sin, that companionship is not forthcoming. In other words, people marry, they live in the same house, but they don't have that companionship because of sin. Selfishness and all other kinds of things, but it's still sin. And yet, so they lose part of that thing that God intended. For two people to be married and don't have that genuine companionship with each other. And believers, because of sin, sometimes we don't really have that kind of companionship, also fellowship that God intends to exist between believers. But that all that will change when we get to heaven. A second reason, those who will enjoy the coming age will be decidedly different from those who live in this present age or world, is they will be like angels. As in the next clause, go back to where we're studying in Luke 20. Look at the next clause of verse 36. The next clause of verse 36, Luke 20 verse 36. This is what it says. For they are like the angels. They are like the angels. An alternative translation is something like this. Because they are equal to angels. That's an alternative translation. Now this is because the expression like the angels is rendered from a Greek adjective that is we call a hapax legomene. In other words, it only occurs here in the entire New Testament. And so sometimes it's difficult to really get the full meaning of the Greek word. But so some scholars take the meaning to be equal to angels. So in any event, it's important to recognize that Luke did not say that they are angels. Notice, either you say they are equal to, which is doubtful, or you can say they are like angels. But he never said they are angels. So you see, this thing that people say about those who have died as becoming angels is utter nonsense. In other words, you know, you hear people say, well, yeah, that person that he's turned to an angel. That is nothing but hidden practice. Believe. It's not from the scripture. No one, if you're a human being, you never become an angel. I hear this a lot. Well, God took my child because he was an angel. Well, you don't know what it is. Your child couldn't be an angel. So these people, they say these things, but they don't really know what they're talking about. Just as there are so many things we say, we really don't realize what we're saying. So all I'm saying, human beings never become angels. Because they are different in their nature with respect to the plan of God. We should remember that eventually believers will be higher than angels, not equal, higher, as implied by the Father, them, this angel serve the elect of God. I mean, that tells us, because you see, eventually, a passage I'm going to read by God's grace, we'll get to it in a little while, but here is the thing is, we are placed in a higher position, because you see, we're in Christ. Christ is the Son of God. And so if Christ is superior to angels, you and I are going to be superior to them. So they say you're going to be an angel is to demote yourself. But anyway, here's what we know about angels and us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews notice what it says, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. This is what it reads in the NIV. Are not all angels ministering spirits sent, notice the next in there, to serve those who will inherit salvation? I know it doesn't occur to us yet because they are very invisible to us. And that is why I think some of us, we act any way we choose to act. Because he has not done to us what a high privilege we have. Angels, you don't see them, but they are serving you. Shouldn't that make you feel 50 feet tall? If you are 5 feet something, I'm saying. I mean, it should make you recognize this great God, he loves me this much that he will create angels to serve me. But many people don't know that. That's what it says there. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit what? Salvation. In other words, if you're saved, you're going to inherit salvation in the sense that eventually you will see experience your salvation to the fullest. Because salvation is in three phases. But meanwhile, they will serve you. They will never be equal to you. So all I'm saying is God's plan calls for elevation of the believer. So then, to say again that a believer has become an angel is really to insult God's plan or purpose. His purpose is by placing you in his Son, he's raised you above the angels. Now, it doesn't look like we're now, because we're still carrying this body, this old drag that we all walk around with. But the day you remove it, you will see. So that is something that, if we really understand that, it doesn't mean you're going to be cocky and all that, but it will so humble you, but at the same time give you this great joy. I mean, just to know that even though I am in the eyes of people, name it whatever they call me, but just to think the fact that here I am, have angels ministering, attending to me. We don't see them, and that's probably part of the reason we don't recognize that. But they do tremendous service for us that we don't even know. So be that as it may, the question is how then should we understand the clause when it said what we're studying? For they are like the angels. How are we to understand it. He didn't say they are angels. You know, they are like the angels. Now, some, of course, take this to be a reference to the immortality of angels, since the clause is closer to the first clause of verse 36, where it says, and they can no longer die. So they say it has to refer to immortality. But others take it to be a reference to asexual nature of the angels. Asexual nature. Or asexual. Some people pronounce it. Asexual nature of the angels. In other words, the truth is that, in my understanding, both of these interpretations are correct. Both of them apply here. In effect, Jesus compared those who will enjoy the better resurrection to be like angels in the sense that they will become immortal and will become sexless. Now, this combined interpretation is actually borne out by the fact that the same clause was used both by Matthew and Mark right after their declaration of the incapability of marriage for those who are resurrected, as we read in Mark chapter 12, verse 25. Mark chapter 12, verse 25. Mark 12, 25 reads, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, they will be like the angels in heaven. The asexual or the asexual nature of angels imply there will be no distinction among those who enjoy the better resurrection based on sex, since sexual identity is a function of the body that is situated or suited for this present world. It's something suited for this present world. Now, you see, we do not have much information about angels, but from what we have in the scripture, we understand that angels are not in the kind of relationship we call marriage today, since there is no marriage in the coming age. Now, it is true that the angels, they come, and every time they appeared on this planet in visible form, they appear like men. That explains the flood and all that cohabitation and so on. But nevertheless, as far as their nature is concerned, they are sexless. Now, the angels exist in heaven in situation that they do not have anything to do with sex. So those who attain the better resurrection will not be in a relationship that requires sex. And hence, there will be no person identified as male or female in heaven. The implication is that we are not sure of how we will think of those with whom we are in special relationship of marriage on this planet in the eternal state. We don't know how that's going to work out. We don't know how you're going to think about it. What we mean that while we know we will know each other in heaven, now that part is we know for sure we're going to know each other in heaven. That knowledge will not be such that we think of someone as being our spouse or children or parents while on earth. That's not going to be. We don't know how God has made these things in his infinite wisdom. But from the fact that they're sexless, you cannot see somebody in heaven and say, oh, that's my mom, and that's my dad. That's not going to be true. Now, I know that's probably discomforting to a lot of people, but that's truth. It's not going to be, you know, this is my dad, this is my mom. No such thing. Because if they're going to be sexless, how are you going to say? All we know is we wouldn't recognize we were in a special relationship with this person. How? God in his wisdom may just not allow that part of human knowledge that we have yet to be in heaven. But allow us from the spiritual relationship. See, that's why we emphasize the need to recognize each other spiritually. Because that's what the only thing you remember in heaven. Whether it was your child or wife or everything in the scripture indicates that's not going to be the case. So, all we're saying again is that we simply do not know or how we will know them, but we will know them. But, so then, all we can infer from the scripture is we do not know how we will know them. But the scripture tells us, yes, we will simply know them. We will know them. Anyone that you know on this planet, even those you didn't know, you will know them. Now, I did demonstrate that when we were studying Luke, the transfiguration of our Lord, or even when we studied Luke 16, how David, Lazarus knew the rich man and vice versa. And the disciples, Peter, James, and John, they never seen Peter or Elijah, but once he appeared, they said, oh yeah, Elijah, Moses. So we will know. How that knowledge is going to happen, I don't know, and no one knows. But all I'm trying to explain to you is, rule out this idea. He's going to be my wife. That's my husband. That's my child. Now, that has a great implication, though. What is that, you may say? Well, this fact suggests we should not disobey God because we want to maintain special relationship with a human being. You say, because of marriage or because of parent-child relationship. Now, it's hard for us to understand it because we've become so emotionally tied to those who are related to us in many ways that we forget that that ends right here. So, just because a person is your wife or your child, it's not a reason for you to go astray because you are trying to please him or her. Shouldn't do that, because when it all settles down, you are standing alone before God. You can't say, oh, well, God, the reason I didn't obey this instruction, the reason I didn't take your word seriously is because you didn't really know the type of wife I had. You didn't know the type of husband I had. My children, you didn't know, Lord. None of those things mean anything. So if we understand that, if we understand the implication of what Jesus is telling them here, then we should take a different approach to our relationship in this life. I know as I'm speaking, that's a very difficult thing for us. We're so emotionally tied to human relationships that it seems to color our thinking when it comes to spiritual relationships. To be like angels also implies that those who attain better resurrection would continuously worship God and praise him as angels do in heaven, as implied in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. It reads, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to you, to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's all they do. Now, think about it. What do you think you'll be doing in heaven? Just think about it. When all these, bodies removed and we face reality, what do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Worshiping. Praising God. So if you're having a hard time now, well, I don't know what you're going to, how you're going to feel, although I'm sure by God's grace that the transformation will make it that it wouldn't really matter much. But I'm sure that those who enjoy now probably will enjoy better. So the mention of angels by Jesus in his response, though, may also be another way to correct the Sadducees of their denial of the existence of angels. Jesus is saying to them that not only are they wrong about resurrection, but they are also wrong about spiritual world, especially that of the existence of angels. So all this is trying to get us, like what I'm trying to, the application, that we come to recognize things that are important. Now, there are so many people who are destroying, have destroyed their life, and will continue to destroy their life because of the body. Sex. Now, just for some reason, that's one of those things that baffles me. There are those who claim to be so devoted to the Lord. I'm talking about ladies now. When it comes to marriage, they threw away everything they believe. Just got to catch that man. That's amazing to me. And yet, that's something that's going to last for a few years. And after that, that's it. How a person will play with his eternal state or his or her position in heaven because of sex, the body, is beyond me. I don't understand it. That means the person doesn't understand what's coming up. A third reason, those who will enjoy the coming age will be decidedly different from those who live in the present age or world, is that they will have different identification method that makes their sonship a full reality. A full reality. Now, in this world, we are generally identified with our human relationships, either in terms of the husband or in terms of the fathers. But such will not be necessary in the future age. Persons who attain the better resurrection will simply be identified as children of God in the fullest sense, as in the next clause of where we're studying Luke 20:36, where it says, they are God's children. That's the fullest sense. Now, this clause is concerned with our identification in heaven in its fullest sense. We say this because believers at the present time are known as children of God, although it is not fully realized what that means, as implied in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. First John chapter 3, verse 2. He reads, Dear friends, now we are the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. See, we don't know it yet. Or we just know we're children of God. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Right now, we just don't really know what it looks like. or we know we're children of God. But then we know it in fullest sense. Now the reason we believe that when Jesus stated that those who attain better resurrection will be known as children of God, that he is concerned with their identification in heaven, is because of the last clause of where we're studying. Go back to Luke 20 verse 36. Because he says, since they are children of resurrection. They are children of resurrection. Now the phrase children of resurrection is a reference to being associated with resurrection. Now we say this because the word children is translated from a Greek word that in many contexts means sons, offspring. Now you know, that again should give us a clue when it calls us sons of God. Son is, you know, even though it is something used for male, but really it's offspring of God. That immediately should tell us if all men and women are going to be sons of God, they will be sexless in heaven. So, this word means, the Greek word means sons or offspring, but according to the lexicon by Bauer, Dankert, and Gingrich, the standard Greek lexicon, the word, they say that when the word is used with the negative, I mean the genitive as in our context, it is use of one whose identity is defined in terms of a relationship with a person or a thing. So then, those who are described as children of God are identified with resurrection. Therefore, the fact that they have better resurrection implies that identification is a concern of the phrase. When it says God's children, they are then God's children in the fullest sense because resurrection has caused them to be transformed in a state of immortality. Right now we are subject to death. So we will not really fully understand what it is that we are children of God. But with the resurrection, we do the transformation. And once that transformation takes over, I mean, completes itself, as the Lord will have it, then will be clear to us, yes, we are children of God. Now, our consideration of the third proposition, that when faced with critics, you should depend on God for wisdom to draw the right answer from the scripture in order to answer the critics properly, has so far focused on the assertion of Jesus Christ to help us recognize the need for wisdom. But there is also the other consideration of correct interpretation of the scripture. Now Jesus proved the existence of resurrection through a careful exposition of the scriptural experience of Moses before the Lord called him. He relied on the scripture. Now, this exposition of the scripture is mentioned then in verse 37, where we're studying Luke 20. Verse 37 reads, Luke 20, 37 reads, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now Jesus' interpretation of the incident in the bush during which Moses was called shows something about the interpretation of scripture that we would otherwise not know. It is that those who wrote the scripture believe that it is God's word they were writing down. And Jesus confirmed it here. When Jesus used the name Moses, that is really a reference to the law. And since the Bible was not divided into chapters and verses as we have it today, Jesus could only speak in a general manner when referring to the incident recorded in the first 6 verses of the 3rd chapter of Exodus. It is our contention then that the word Moses is a reference to the law, particularly the book of Exodus. We base this observation from the fact that Jesus said that Moses called the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the original experience of Moses, it was God who said what Jesus put in the mouth of Moses. Now let's go to the original quotation in Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. Exodus chapter 3 verse 6. Then he, that's God, the Lord, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Therefore then, since God was the one who spoke and not Moses, then Moses in the lips of Jesus is really a reference to the Torah or the law. Doesn't mean that it's Moses who has said that. It's reference to what's recorded in the scripture. Now those who interpret the word of God then must have confidence that what they are handling is the word of God. And so, show respect to it. That goes for every believer. Now, you know, one of those things that when you find believers who see what the scripture says and ignore it, I fear for those kinds. Now, there are people who listen to the scripture, what it says, and they immediately try to implement it. Those are the ones that are advancing in the spiritual life. To hear it and ignore it, my fellow believer, is very dangerous. Now, another thing we learn about exposition of the scripture is that it is correct to draw inference or inferences from the scripture, so long as the inference does not conflict anything in the scripture. In other words, there are things God says, we may not immediately understand them, but he said them knowing their full meanings will come out later. And that's why we can draw inferences. There's no way you will have read God saying, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and come out with resurrection. No way. So that's the thing that we understand. Yes, there are certain things that we read on the surface, it wouldn't come out that way, but under the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, those who dedicate themselves to study it, God will open their eyes to things that most other people will not see. So all I'm saying is, Jesus' argument then is that because Moses described God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he has implied that these men were not dead, but alive. And some manner of existence, since only the living can have God, as we read, go back to where we're studying, verse 38 of Luke 20. He says, he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Now, Jesus' point is that the patriarchs are still living in some fashion, not specified here, and this would not be possible if resurrection would not take place. Now the clause for him all are alive could be understood as either referring strictly to the patriarchs, mentioned along with all believers of the Old Testament period, or to all women who have died after the time to the point Jesus spoke. Now all humans are alive in the sense that there is no annihilation of the soul. That's in one way it can be said everyone is alive. The soul is not annihilated. It's part of some famous, well-respected theologians that now say that the soul will be annihilated in the end. So they are living either in hell or with Christ. However, since Jesus' emphasis is on those with better resurrection, it may be best to take the clause as a reference to the patriarchs and all believers who had departed from this life at that time, who, because of their association with God, are known to be as living, or known as living. Now, Jesus' exposition then received a mixed response. Some of the Pharisees who believed in resurrection lauded him for his exposition as stated in verse 39, where it says, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher. You know, that's that thing that we all find ourselves in. Anytime someone teaches what you agree with, you're happy, you loud it. But when he teaches what you don't like, don't agree with, you have a different response. It doesn't really matter though. Truth is truth. Whether you respond or you don't respond, truth will always be truth. So the Sadducees and the other religious leaders who were trying to entrap him were stunned that they were immobilized. They could no longer ask him questions, as stated in the verse 40 when it says, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. He has silenced them by his wisdom. And that's something that you and I should do. Ask for wisdom so we can silence those critics. Now, the way Jesus uses scripture indicates to us that we should depend then on God's wisdom to help us handle the scripture carefully. It also focuses us on the need to base all refutation of the critics on the word of God. Now, I know it's very hard, and I've tried many, many times to try to get across to you from this pulpit. Follow the scripture. Don't follow the society. If you can't find it in the scripture, don't do it. Don't get involved in it. Follow the scripture. So in other words, as believers, we are the people of the book. We are the people of the book. Now, you know, that's an amazing thing, because originally when Islam started, that's how they describe Christians. The people of the book. The people of the book. People who live by the scripture. They can say that now. Well, the point is, this all is focuses us on the importance of the word of God. In other words, there is no power in our human reasoning. Our reasoning ability, no power in it. It can be the sharpest mind. It doesn't produce power. But the word of God has the power to disarm the critics. Therefore, we should not spend too much time in philosophizing with critics who deny resurrection or other doctrines about God. We should spend our time understanding the scripture so we could use it to defend our position. By the way though, the defense of doctrine of resurrection should include the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the scripture indicates. In any event, you are called to defend the doctrine of resurrection of Jesus Christ because that is a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. You should also recognize that the life to come is decidedly different from this life, so that you should focus more on the life to come than the present life. It doesn't mean you don't carry out your activities. It means everything you do, no matter what it is, it should be governed by what says the scripture. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you do that, then that means a person is thinking about the life to come. So, fellow believers, that's a challenge presented to us by the answer that the Lord gave here. That we should be people who focus about the future. We think about the eternal state. Everything we do should be governed by that thinking. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here this morning who will not attain, if he were to die now, will not attain the better resurrection. If you're such a person, we want you to know that God loves you. And that is why He's made it possible that you can receive that life and attain the better resurrection. How did He do it? God came into this world in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, lived among men, and received abuse of all kinds. In the end, He was taken to the cross, laid down on the floor, nailed. They lifted the cross up, tearing His body so that He experienced great pain of the type you can never imagine. Yet He did not utter a cry. But the last few hours, when my sins and your sins were poured upon Him and being judged, He cried out with a very strong voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ experienced something that's so awful that He doesn't want you to experience. He has experienced it for you. So how do you escape it? The Bible says you believe in Him. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." You say, "Believe what?" The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in Him, you have the life through Him." If you trust in Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for you, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to our responsibilities to defend the doctrine of resurrection, to look forward, and to live our life knowing that there is a better life that you have for us. That everything that you have in heaven for us is decidedly different from this life. Enable us to seek for wisdom in every way from you, so that in the days to come, we will fulfill your plan and purpose for our lives. This is our request in Christ's name.